Well, good morning. Welcome to 90 degrees and 90% humidity. I understand the lights are kind of glitching this morning, so be patient as the lights kind of come on and off. That's not the intent. Although I could use more light up here, if you don't mind, if we can make it happen. About 12 or 13 years ago, I had a house built on my property for my parents to live in. And during that year, I think it rained two or three times a week for weeks. The problem with rain during construction is the constant damage that it causes to the soil. If you have an open trench, the rain and the mud will fill it up. If you don't want a trench, the rain will create one. And if you have a slope like I did, and I had many, the rain will erode the slope to the point where you have a lot of dirt at the bottom that used to be at the top. Now, you can deal with this problem in two different ways. The first and intelligent way would be to be prepared for the rain and set up sandbags and silt fences to minimize or eliminate the erosion altogether. Or you could do like I did, and every time after it rains, go out and fire up the tractor, spend hours of repairing the mess that you could have avoided, and just hope that it doesn't rain again. Actually, I believe that's the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and hoping for a different result. However, I did get really good at operating a tractor, I will say. The problem is, hope in itself is not a plan. Hope needs to be based on something with substance. And that is especially true when it comes to another type of erosion, and that is the erosion that sin, if left unchecked in our lives, will ultimately cause. Oftentimes we look at sin as something we just hope we can handle on our own. Our hope the next time we will be stronger or we can work harder to defeat it. Or better yet, maybe there won't be a next time at all, and hope that God just won't let the temptation happen again. How's that working for us so far? But dealing with erosion, there was something that I noticed during all the work that I did to repair the soil around my house. And that was that the slopes that were already planted, where roots were plentiful and ran deep, there was absolutely no damage to the soil at all, no matter how hard or long the storm lasted. So as Christians, I think we can learn from this that we too need to grow deep roots, to plan ahead for the storms of temptation that lie ahead, because if we don't, we are in danger of serious, unrepairable damage to our life, to our churches, to the lives of our loved ones, and to the work of Christ that He has called us all to do. This summer, we are going to go through a short series on the book of Psalms, a book of the Bible that is compiled of songs mostly written by King David, a man who God spoke of in Acts 13:22 when he said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." The Psalms, in the Psalms that we are going to study in these few weeks, we will read about real life, life lived out every day. We will look at songs of joy, and we will look at songs of delight, songs that give us wisdom on how to navigate disappointment and discouragement. There will be songs where sin and failure and the constant attack of an enemy seem to rule the day. And in those times, we will always see grace and mercy and the faithfulness of God shower us with undeserved forgiveness. As we look at these songs this summer, I think we will find one common theme, and that is the deep satisfaction and hope that God gives those who sink deep roots in Him and His Word, and the joy and contentment that follows by living an obedient life. Each week, one of our teachers is going to select one of their favorite psalms and then share that with the rest of us. And since age comes before beauty, I get to go first. And interestingly enough, my favorite psalm is Psalm 1, which I think is a great place to start. Back in my early 20s, I memorized this psalm. And my decision to do that was based upon the frustration I was having on how hard it was to be victorious over certain sins. And even though I would put a lot of personal effort into resisting, I always seemed to find myself back where I started, guilty, discouraged, and frustrated. God used this psalm over the years to help me see His purposes in my life. He taught me about the subtlety of sin and how it works to deceive me. It taught me about what I needed to do to be prepared. And it taught me what kind of work and effort is really important in order to live for Jesus Christ. So this psalm sort of became the song of my heart. And it grew in meaning and importance as I grew in Christ. So I want us to start at the beginning of Psalm 1 this morning, and if you'll allow me to share some things that God has taught me along the way. The first thing I want us to look at is deep roots reject ungodly counsel. Deep roots reject ungodly counsel. Look at verse 1, if you would. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, Psalm 1 starts with the word blessed, which in the Hebrew means to be happy. And it also implies a certain meaning to be straight or to be right. But this happiness is conditional in that we must avoid certain destructive things. So allow me to paraphrase this verse for clarity. In order to be happy, in order to be on the straight or right path, you don't walk listening to the counsel of the wicked, or stand with sinners, or sit with scoffers. Now, as you read through that verse, you can't help but notice a subtle erosion that's taking place, or, if I would, the loss of strength to the person that's experiencing this erosion. It starts with walking, it moves to standing, and finally, sitting. And it also moves from listening to wicked counsel, then associating with sin, and finally it ends up scoffing at God. Now let's assume for the sake of argument that yours and my intentions and desires are to walk the straight and right path. And I do think most of us have the sense that if we do what is right, we will find the blessing of happiness. But even though we have good intentions, even though we're trying to walk the right way, all of us are constantly bombarded with counsel from any number of sources, some good and some bad. Every day we receive a multitude of suggestions on how we should live, what is right and what is wrong, what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. And all of these suggestions try to counsel us as to what will truly make us happy. And right here is where erosion can begin. Let's consider the descending steps of bad counsel. Step one. In your pursuit of doing the right thing, you hear an ungodly suggestion that your flesh or your human logic acknowledges that this could be good for you. And if you conclude that this suggestion may, in fact, make you happy, you can't help but consider it. And this consideration leads us to step two, in that you stand with the sinners and you begin to contemplate their way. You know from past experience that this ungodly suggestion makes you feel good at least for a while, or you have perceived from watching others that they have been happy, so you stand mulling over the possibilities of this ungodly suggestion. And because our feelings or our motives often motivate us when we buy into this false happiness that we think we deserve, we grab a hold of it, and this leads us to step three, where you now sit in the sin. And when you do this, you scoff at God's way, and you mock His commands as you reject His promise that He alone can satisfy your deep needs. It's as if to say, God's not enough. He can't make me happy. Do you see the weakening and erosion that takes place along the way? This is Satan's ultimate plan. This is the way temptation always starts. It starts with a suggestion that feeds our desires with the intent to get us to listen more intently and ultimately win us over. By the way, think of it like telemarketing. That works so well. If they can appeal to your wants, they can keep you on the line, and if they can keep you talking or listening long enough, they can break you down, and the next thing you know, your credit card is out and you're drinking the Kool-Aid. Consider a few suggestions that Satan is so good at planting in our minds. Suggestions like, this will make me happy, and God wants me happy, right? This must be right. At least it feels right. It's not fair to forgive someone too easily. If I do, they'll never change. And they need to change first, right? God helps those who help themselves. Or maybe more subtly, if I don't promote myself, I won't get what I want. If God created me, it must have been Him that gave me this desire. So it's not wrong, and I'm not guilty. God is love, and love would never send me into hell. And then there's the first lie that Satan ever told, and it's still the best. Did God really say that? Are you sure that's what He meant? Now, you must admit that some of these things can sound very reasonable, at least to some extent. And that's the way an ungodly suggestion always starts. It starts as a doubt, a question about your happiness. It's not a full lie. It's just not the truth. And if you buy into any of these or similar ungodly suggestions, you are on your way to sitting in sin and scoffing at God's commands and His ways. So we must reject ungodly counsel. But how do we know? How do we know if the suggestion proposed by someone or a thought that pops into our head is right or wrong? And I'll bet most of us think we should always be able to figure that out. But that's not true. Because lies, especially half lies, are very, very deceptive. And Satan isn't called the great deceiver for no reason. So how do we know? The answer to that question is found in verse 2. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is deep roots are only established by an intimate knowledge of God's truth. An intimate knowledge of God's truth. I want you to notice the transition between verses 1 and verse 2. A man looking for happiness, looking for the straight and right way, cannot find it in taking counsel from ungodly sources. He can't find it standing alongside a sin and considering it as a companion. And it is not available to the one who sits immersed in sin, mocking God's way and truth. But instead, His delight, His joy, His happiness is in God's Word and in the constant meditation and devouring of it. Now, the best way to understand what meditation is to let God's Word elaborate on it by other verses that we also find in the Bible. So I want to take three verses from other places in God's Word to help us build on this principle. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And then 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, in each one of these three verses, they tell us that there is a battle that's being fought in our minds. You cannot stop the erosion of sin if you don't plan ahead and establish deep roots into something other than your personal feelings and wants, because those have always deceived you and have left you wanting in the past. Now, I want to point out something here before I get too far. This takes perseverance. So if you're looking for a magic pill that will take away your desire to sin, or if you think that being a Christian shouldn't require any work on your part, I'm sorry to disappoint you. In these verses, we see phrases like store up, transform your mind, test and discern, destroy arguments, and take captive. And each one of those things require learning, planning, evaluating, skillful maneuvers, and a diligent, consistent work ethic. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that you can earn your salvation with effort, because it is absolutely true that God paid the price for your sins. When Jesus went to the cross, and by belief in his sacrifice, your sins were nailed to that cross along with him, and they died with him, and they were buried in his grave, and when he rose from the grave, you too were raised with him in a new life. But Christian, also in Romans 6:12 through 13, we're also told, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." You see, God's wonderful gift of salvation doesn't imply that your work is over. Instead, it should be, "I will work harder in response to my salvation, and I will diligently rely on God's Word as my guide and the Holy Spirit as my helper in order to honor God who gave me this new eternal life." So you see, in order to stop the erosion of sin, we must work. We must persevere. And with a day and night passion and a lifetime of effort, because it cannot be obtained when I get around to it mentality. I want us to look at these three verses we looked at a minute ago, the Psalm 119 and in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, and I want us to look at them in a little more depth. First of all, Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart." What does that mean? It simply means you have to memorize it, or you have to deliberate on it long enough that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can recall it at an appropriate time in order to counteract all ungodly suggestions. This obviously requires effort to intimately know God's truth. We need to have time set aside to read God's Word every day, to be thinking about it and memorizing it as we drive, reciting it as we sit at the table with our families, and meditate on it as we lie down at night and when we get up in the morning. And the desired result of this hard work is to keep us from considering ungodly counsel so that sin against our loving Savior will not take place. The next verse we want to look at is Romans 12:2, because it tells us we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I want you to think about this. Every one of us has spent a lifetime creating certain thought processes. And this verse instructs us that the old processes must be replaced with new. Ungodly responses is what our natural mind always goes to as a default. And when that default goes unchecked, it creates a path, an erosion in our mind that we follow every single time. For instance, when stress comes, what's your default? Anger, depression, doubt, fear? What about when you have time on your hands or you're bored? Gossip, lustful thoughts, envy, discontent, like dreaming about things you wish you had or wish could be better? What is the one thing that you struggle with the most? What is the one sin that comes so easily about in your mind? Because every time we succumb to that sin, we cut a deeper erosion in our mind, and ultimately, that is the only path our mind takes. This is why Romans 12:2 tells us that our minds are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to block those deep natural erosions. But the only way to do that is to create new supernatural paths for our mind to start taking. But again, this can only be achieved by a purposeful and plentiful dose of God's Word that has been and is being stored up in our minds. The last verse I want us to look at is 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The counsel or argument the world throws at us and the lofty opinions that reject the knowledge and the truth of God, they must be destroyed. But in order to do that, we must take every thought captive. In other words, we need to refuse to let those thoughts run free and hold those thoughts accountable to God's truth alone and let His Word expose them as either the truth or a lie. Listen, none of us can keep temptation from entering our minds. And the lofty opinions that reject the knowledge of God's truth, those things must be destroyed. But we can't stop them from having free reign. We can stop them from having free reign by destroying the sinful argument. As Christians, listen, we're not victims. We have the Holy Spirit and a promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that every temptation, God will provide a way of escape. Every one. But if we don't give the Holy Spirit ammunition to fight the battle of our mind with Scripture that is ready at His disposal, all these ungodly suggestions the enemy throws at us will continue to run free and destroy the work that God has planned for us. Again, Psalm 1:1-2 says this, "Instead of walking with the ungodly, standing with sinners, and sitting in sin and scoffing at God, we delight in God's Word, and in it we meditate day and night." And what is the result of all this hard work? What is the result of working to memorizing and meditating on God's Word? Look at verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers." The third thing I want us to consider this morning is deep roots create nourishment, rest, and a flourishing life. Spiritual maturity is often measured by how much we are involved and serve within the church, or the community, or even toward others. But even though all those things that service is good, those services are good, they can be very deceptive measurement of maturity. Look closely at verse 3 with me and pretend you're a tree. So far we've seen that the battle against this erosion of sin is not by buying into sinful suggestions, because we meditate on Scripture and we sink deep roots into God's Word. And the result is we will be like a tree that is planted by the streams of water. Now to me that sounds like a pretty nice place to be. This is a picture of a person who meditates on Scripture, or the one who sits and drinks from the living water that Jesus offers. Now, when I think of the word planted, I can't help but think that planted is a destination and not a way station to someplace else. A tree does not move around. It stays put. In fact, the Hebrew actually implies this tree was transplanted, or it was placed by the planter by the river so it can flourish. This is what God does to every believer. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are transplanted, so to speak, from the desert of sin that has no life to a lush new location next to a stream of living water that will supply all we need to produce as God designed us to produce. The point I'm trying to make is this: we need to stay put by the river. And anything, even good things, that take us away from that much needed source of strength is absolutely counterproductive. And that leads us to a truth in that verse that I think we often miss, and that is this: if God is the planter as well as the source of nourishment, would he not also be in charge of fruit production as well? Look again what it says. He will be like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. How many seasons are there in a year? 4. How many seasons does a tree produce fruit? 1. But yet, what is the one thing the tree does during the fruit-producing season, as well as all the other three? He drinks. Do you get the picture? Because of human pressure, we often think that we need to be fruit-producing machines, or we will be seen as a lesser Christian. But the problem with this is often, the problem that this often creates is overworked, malnourished believers. But the picture here in Psalm 1 is the continual drinking of God's Word in order to store up His truth, to keep us from sin, to renew our minds, and to take every thought captive so that we can produce fruit in the season that God determines. But again, there's a lot more drinking than there is producing. Let me take you to a verse that is often used to get us to work harder at fruit producing, but then let's see it from this new perspective. Galatians 6:9 says this: "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Too often we skip that middle part of that verse and say, "Let us not grow weary of doing good and not give up." But yet there is clearly a season that we are to reap or gather fruit. And if we look at this verse as a picture of the whole Christian life, not just fruit producing or service, we will see that doing good and not giving up also includes resting and drinking from the living water as well. Years ago, I got so tired and worn out from serving in a church that I could barely put one foot in front of the other. And this exhaustion brought on bitterness and anger because of the demands that were constantly put on me. But yet at the same time, I was afraid to quit. I was afraid to rest because of what others might think if I were to cut back. And to be honest, I was also afraid that God would stop blessing me. To my shame, I actually thought it was possible that God's blessing, my happiness, was somehow based on how hard I worked at producing. But it's not true. Blessed is he, happy is he, who works hard against the erosion of sin by drinking in God's word day and night, and then produces fruit as God designed it for his season. And at the risk of taking this too literally, I think this means that we should be drinking and resting in God's truth and faithfulness three times more than I am producing. The rest of verse 3 gives us a great picture of what this rested and well-nourished Christian will look like. He will be like a tree whose leaves are not withered. In other words, he isn't harried. He isn't wilted with fatigue, shoulders rounded with that godly hard work ethic, resulting in bitter fruit because he's complaining constantly that others aren't working as hard as he is. Instead, he's refreshed, enjoying the relationships within God's family, full of joy and love for one another as they rest and grow in God's word, and completely content with his ever-deepening relationship with God. And the result is this. When God calls him to produce, the end of verse 3 says, God makes all he does prosper. What is the opposite of a thriving tree? Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is a very thin, scaly covering over a seed of grain. It is so small and light that when you beat the grain stalks against a rock, it comes off and the wind blows it away and the grain falls to the ground. Chaff has virtually no substance. It is of no use after the harvest, and it cannot stand up to even the slightest breeze, let alone a storm. But a tree planted by the river is impervious to storms. There is no wind or rain that can move it from its designed place. And while the rain can erode and destroy many, many things, a tree always stands firm. In my Christian life, I have seen many Christians act more like chaff than trees. Because when trouble comes into their life, they're gone with the wind. All because they didn't apply the principles that we're looking at this morning. But you see, chaff is not supposed to represent believers. It's to represent unbelievers. John the Baptist said of Jesus in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, Jesus knows who are his and who are not. And if we belong to him, we need to be constantly seeking to know him, so that we can live in contrast to chaff that represents wickedness or that will not stand up to God's judgment. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Last thing I want us to consider this morning is deep roots give assurance you are known by God. Gives you assurance you are known by God. When you consider your relationship with God this morning, what's it like? I've discovered when I've tried to resist sin on my own, or when I become passive or too busy, even busy doing good things to sit and rest and get nourishment from God's Word, my relationship with God often becomes awkward and even contentious because I stop knowing Him. We still sin, so we begin to wonder if we're still forgiven. We get exhausted and wonder if He has forgotten us. We can't seem to find the answer, so we begin to doubt that He has the answers either. And when a storm comes and all we have is now lying at the bottom of a hill, we begin to question if God can really give us happiness at all. And because we don't really know Him, we begin to wonder if He knows us. These two verses at the end of Psalm 1 are sobering. Sobering because they make a clear delineation between righteousness and wickedness. They declare that they are completely incompatible. One will fall at the judgment, the other will stand. One is known by God, and the other will perish. And because as Christians that we know this fact is true, when we struggle with sin or become discouraged because we aren't immersed in God's truth, the evil one plants a lie in our mind that maybe God can't give us victory, or worse yet, maybe we were never a child of God in the first place. But we need to see verses 5 and 6 for what they are, because while it is true the wicked will not stand against God's judgment and they will perish, the overlooked promise in that verse is the way of the righteous are known by God. He knows who are His. And how very sad it is when we don't have that same assurance because we don't know God and we don't know His promises like we should. But God wants us to know Him. Do you remember the tree that is transplanted by the streams of water? If you're a believer this morning, that's you. God planted you there. He planted you at the source of all the nourishment and assurance that you need. But in order to live and enjoy that assurance, you need to stay put. Stop running in busy circles and drink deeply and often from God's Word as a lifetime of commitment to that purpose. 1 John 5:13 says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." That's Christians. He's writing to you, Christians, that you might know, have the assurance that you have eternal life. That's why He's given us His Word. All the things that we've talked about this morning, the resisting of ungodly counsel by listening to only God's counsel, the storing up of God's Word day and night in the battle against sin, and the resting and drinking from His truth so we can flourish and produce in His season. All these things, when they are pursued, will produce a wonderful and powerful result. And that is a contented relationship with God. A relationship that gives us assurance that we are His child, and a contented happiness that comes from knowing the God who knows and loves us. Pray with me, would you? Father, you promise us in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, this side of heaven, we will struggle with sin. It will always be there for us to be tempted by it because our natural minds have a tendency to reject you and go to sin. But Father, I pray earnestly for those of us who are here this morning that we would live with a new commitment, a refreshed commitment, that we will dive into your word and understand it and know it and memorize it to the point where we can do battle against sin by the help of the Holy Spirit, who will take all those thoughts and compare it to your word and allow us to take it captive and resist it from running free in our minds. Father, I pray that you would give us a desire to put time aside to be in your word, to consistently be that in that place where we drink from you, and not consider that our maturity is based upon how busy we are, but our maturity is based upon how much we drink from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.